Before we read, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our weakness before you. We recognize how finite we are. As we come before your very word, we are humbled, and we ask in reverent fear that you might show us more of you tonight, that you would teach us of what true gospel ministry looks like. And Father, help us to go out confident in your word, willing to stand for you in the context in which you've placed us. Grant us understanding through your word this evening, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted, but what by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In 2018, an interview was aired on Channel 4. This interview was between Kathy Newman and the clinical psychologist Jordan Peterson. And unbeknownst to Channel 4 and to Kathy Newman, this interview was about to go viral. So viral, in fact, that the 30-minute video has now racked up over 54 million views. The infamous interview became so viral because of how poorly Kathy Newman handled herself during the interview. On live television, Kathy Newman was found out, as many would criticise the host for being ill-equipped, unprepared, and potentially even arrogant as she pressed her guest Jordan Peterson on a number of issues. In Jordan Peterson, Kathy Newman found a formidable debater who was unwilling to back down and defended his position calmly and clearly. And she was exposed. Exposed on television for millions around the world to see. Exposing people in this day and age brings eyeballs. It brings clicks, and ultimately, it brings money. Whether this is through owning the libs or exposing the far-right extremist, no person in public life, certainly not political life, seems to be able to escape the vitriol and the pressure. Confrontation sells, and it doesn't seem to be slowing down anytime soon. And here in 2 Corinthians, we find ourselves in the middle of a mighty confrontation. As the Apostle Paul engages in a vigorous defense of his ministry, as he refutes the false and the foolish accusations of the so-called super apostles. They had duped and tricked and abused the Corinthian believers. And this confrontation, which Paul has engaged in, has reached its climax in his fool's speech. This is what we started to look at last week in chapters 11 and now in 12. From verse 22, Paul's gloves are now firmly off. He gets stuck in and he confronts the super apostles and he plays by their rules. Paul says, If you can boast, then so can I. Let's square up and see who comes out on top. And it's a rhetorical face-off. And Paul, in chapter 11, begins and reels off his ministry CV. He recounts all his credentials, highlights every aspect of his life and ministry under the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. He recounts all his insults, persecution, and opposition that he faces. And so, as we step back into the fray at the start of chapter 12, we're going to see a couple of things drawn out as to the true nature and power of gospel ministry. So with the first point already on the screen, let's see the true nature of gospel ministry. And before we dive in, as we re-enter Paul's fool's speech, let's remember what Paul's opponents have pitched to the Corinthian believers, the picture that they have painted of Paul in his absence. With chests puffed up, these men point their fingers saying, Paul, he's uneducated, he's unimpressive, he's a two-faced man, he doesn't care for you. Paul, quite frankly, is inferior. You know that collection he's been banging on about in this letter and the one previous? All Paul's going to do is just pocket it all for himself. Look to us. We're the real deal. Look at our success. Look at the shiny new thing over here. And you know what the clincher is, poor old Corinthian? Paul doesn't even have a special relationship with the Lord. He hasn't received knowledge directly from the Lord like we have. God himself shows you that he does not approve of him. He won't even go and speak to Paul directly. We are the true apostles. We are the ones that you should trust, not the apostle Paul. So, with that in mind, let's step back into the ring with Paul as he reluctantly continues this fool's speech in verse 1. Look down with me. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Even though there is nothing to be gained, Paul continues, knowing that there is so much to be lost if he doesn't. There is so much to lose as the super apostle's grip on the Corinthian believers is strengthened by the day. He must refute them, and to do so by holding up a mirror for all to see clearly the dangerous folly of these false teachers. Here in verse 1, Paul directly addresses the accusation that he lacks the authenticating mark of gospel ministry, specifically that of supernatural spiritual encounters. From verse 2, Paul reluctantly speaks about the time of great spiritual revelation, and he describes this as in a remarkably obtuse way, in a way that only the Apostle Paul could do. So read with me from verse 1 and see how Paul talks about this experience and notice the details he does give, but also how reluctant he is to dive into the details. So verse 1, I, Paul, must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things. Things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Paul here is seeking to put as much distance as he possibly can between himself and the boast of this extraordinary and surpassingly great spiritual encounter. Paul even summarizes his experiences in the third person, saying that some 14 years ago, a man was taken up to the third heaven, to paradise where he had heard inexpressible things, things he was not permitted to talk about. Paul gives very little detail, just enough to satisfy his critics. Because Paul here has a completely different focus in mind than to mindlessly rabbit on to the Corinthians about his credentials. No, he wants to show the believers in Corinth what true, authentic gospel ministry and ministers look like. And that is what we're going to look at more fully as we dive in and see that gospel ministry ultimately is entrusted to the humble. It's entrusted to the humbled. And read again with me from verse 5 and see instead the focus that Paul wants. Once again, verse 5. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Paul is at pains throughout his letter to remind and redirect the Corinthians' minds and hearts to what true gospel ministry is, what it looks like and what it feels like. And one thing it certainly is not and does not look like is pride, self-exaltation, and a focus on Paul as if he was written in some big capital letters. Paul is so cautious, despite being uniquely qualified, commissioned, and equipped by the Lord Jesus himself. Paul has learned that the nature of gospel ministry is not about him. And he's learned this the hard way. He's learned it through the painful anguish of what he calls a thorn in his flesh. Now, we don't know what thorn this might have been, whether it's physical opposition or some form of psychological or physical pain. But what it is less important than why he was given such a thorn. Paul talks of how this thorn was sent by God himself to keep him from becoming conceited, self-important, arrogant. This seemingly daily torment contrasts so strikingly against the surpassingly great revelations he received some 14 years ago, and also the obscene boasting of the super apostles. This is a deliberate humbling of Paul, and he was humbled to demonstrate one amazing truth. And unfortunately, you don't get any brownie points for guessing. The gospel is about Jesus. You see, the super apostles had got this one thing drastically wrong, and boy, is it a big one. The gospel is not about Paul, it's not about the super apostles, it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's not about human strength, it's not about how impressive someone is, or how well we can dress up a message. It is not a popularity contest. It is not about human power or glory. God's word hammers this time and time and time again. God chooses to work through some of the most broken and sinful people. That is the Lord's hallmark, starting at the very beginning with Adam, then Abraham and his many descendants, with enough sin, wickedness, and drama that would make a soap writer blush. God continues to use people who are broken, humbled people, to advance his kingdom, and Paul is no different. So if we are to learn anything from Paul's speech here in chapters 11 and 12, let it be that God is not interested in the best that humanity has to offer. He does not use the impressive. God is not swayed by human standards. If I can be so bold, he uses people like us, the very, very ordinary. He uses the spiritually weak, the poor and the needy, those of us who know deep, deep down we could never help ourselves. God uses those of us who are hanging on by our fingernails. He uses those of us who are fraying at the edges. He uses the humbled. And why? because no matter how high they once were, those humbled by God recognized their limitations and they cast themselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus. So if you feel weak today, if you feel so very needy as you walked in this evening, guess what? God will use you. You are exactly the person that he had in mind. And it's not your neighbor, and it's not the person sat opposite you, and it's not the well put together version of you. No, right now, this is the person that God will use in his kingdom. Because the nature of the ministry each and every one of us is involved in is that as we witness to the Lord Jesus in our context, it is through our brokenness and our weakness and our neediness that God speaks and he calls out to the lost. In the fumbled words over coffee, the forgotten Bible verses at key moments in a conversation, the gospel is proclaimed through these very ordinary, fragile clay pots, the weak and the unimpressive. God chooses to make his appeal through people like Paul and people like us, and it looks oh so weak. In 1980, New York played host to the Winter Olympic Games, and this Olympic Games would be made famous by one match dubbed the Miracle on Ice. This miracle occurred as the United States men's ice hockey team won against the Soviet Union in the medal playoff match, and the US would go on to win the gold medal. The Olympic Games in 1980 occurred as the Cold War rumbled on, as tensions continued to rise despite political change over the past decades. And each and every opportunity was used to pit East versus West, communism versus capitalism, US versus the Soviets. Every theatre of culture and public interest was used to pit one against the other. And the Olympics were no different. They presented a prime opportunity to gain bragging rights, a global stage to promote the virtues of a nation. So for the Soviets, an opportunity to parade their dominance for all the world to see in America's backyard. And for the states, an opportunity to take the mantle of underdog and beat the Soviets at their own game, upholding the American spirit as they do so. So, for the coach of the US Olympic team, Herb Brooks, don't mess up. You better get it right. Well, for Herb Brooks, he famously set up his team of amateurs with one agenda. You work as a team and take the European game and shove it back in their face. And to do so, Herb turned back and rejected the very best players America had to offer at the trials the year before. Player after player went home despite being the most highly rated in the country. Herb believed that success, victory, would not be achieved with outright skill, accolades, or reputations. The Soviets had a monopoly on all of those. No, for his team, victory was achieved with the ordinary, the hard work of a team pulling together. From the outside looking in, this was a group of nobodies, and they went on to have very normal, average jobs. No famous multimillionaires here. And yet such men took on the might of the most dominant team in sports of the time, and they won. And so, a miracle was born on that ice. A group of men, lacking what many would say would be necessary to stand on top of a podium, received their gold medals. And here, in Paul's confrontation of these super apostles, we see a similar dynamic at play. As Paul makes the statement that true gospel ministry is marked by a wholly different set of standards. The power of gospel ministry does not lie with great human skill, in the eloquence, logic, or rhetoric of a well-crafted speech. No. The true power of the gospel is found in the furthest possible thing from human achievement and skill. So let's look together at what Paul will show us is the true power of gospel ministry. The power of true gospel ministry. And read with me from the start of verse 7. or rather halfway through verse 7, Paul says this: "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul here flips the script. Still boasting, Paul embraces the weaknesses. All that was hurled at him by these wicked teachers, he embraces and delights and rejoices in. These super apostles have got it so, so wrong. And the humbled Paul, the Paul that was brought low, now knows the secret to effective gospel ministry. It is not found in personal triumph, but in something far, far greater. And let's walk with Paul and see the journey he goes on with the Lord as he is shown where the power of true gospel ministry lies. Look with me again down at verse 7. To keep Paul from being conceited, God has given him a thorn, something that presents continual agony and torment to Paul. He is writhing around in anguish as if it is coming directly from Satan himself. And in the agony, Paul pleads before the face of God for him to take it away. And then we arrive at the Lord's answer to such a plea. Paul, curled up in pain, pleading arms stretched out, and God speaks. And he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And through this declaration, everything changes for Paul. The power of God to reach the lost, the power of God to save sinners, is done through weakness. The salvation the Lord Jesus brings is achieved through what the world sees as weak. The Corinthian believers at the time, fueled by these false teachers, criticized Paul and the ministry entrusted to him because it appeared very weak. The beatings, floggings, imprisonments, fleeing late at night, early mornings, starvation and homelessness, all seemed to declare one thing: this Paul guy, he's not the real deal. This gospel we're told about is pathetic. Look at him. Look at the man Paul, weak and opposed at every turn. Enough with him. The power of God must lie somewhere else. Look over at those guys. They seem pretty impressive. They're even speaking to the popular influencers, the celebrities, the politicians on the rise. Let's go over there. But Paul rejects this as he comes under the sound of God's word to him: "My power is made perfect in weakness." If you want to see God's power at work, then Paul, you better get familiar with your weakness, with the weakness of gospel proclamation. And so Paul responds by lifting his head, and he boasts. He rejoices in all his affliction because God has declared that in and through human weakness, Christ's power would be all the more present. That is why Paul can boast of such things, because the lower his position, the less the world thinks of him, the more of Christ is seen. Because when you strip everything away, all pretense and human invention is washed away. When lives are changed, who or what is responsible? It can only be God and his grace at work through people like Paul, weak and needy. And so Paul responds to the false teachers and those duped into following them by boasting in the very things he's been accused of. Paul wears it like a badge of honour because God has promised to use such things to grow his kingdom. Now, with the time we have left this evening, I wanted to explore one aspect a little further of how we can join Paul in this boast, to explore what it is to rightly respond to this book and this passage, which glories in weakness. Because I think so many of us agree in assent to what we've looked at so far, if we call ourselves Christians. Strength in weakness sounds great, doesn't it? Until you have to live in the weakness and in the torment. So let's lean into this and follow Paul to see how the Lord transforms his torment into delight. And let's first return to verses 8 and 9, and we've already seen the point there of the all-sufficient grace of God. We saw this earlier, but did you notice what transforms Paul in verse 8? Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take the thorn away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But God said to me, God's word to Paul, his proclamation and his promise. Paul, you will find my grace sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. And notice that it's not my grace will be sufficient, as if God will step in eventually and top up Paul like a spiritual pick-me-up. No, a statement for all time. My grace is sufficient. God promises that his sovereign care equips Paul for everything he needs. This is not a situation out of God's control. Even as Paul cries out and pleads in perpetual agony, in true abiding anguish, Paul is reminded that nothing is beyond the Lord. God had entered Paul's situation. He'd knelt down, grasped the hands of Paul as he pleads, and lifts his head to say, my grace is here now. It has always been with you, and it will be with you tomorrow. Paul, stand up, for I am with you. Paul learns that God is all sufficient. In fact, Paul would say elsewhere in his letter to the Philippian church that I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And this is not just a true experience for Paul, but it is for us too. We, with the Spirit of God living in us, have all we need to live and serve the Lord. In fact, one of my greatest privileges I've had of being part of this church family has been to see how the Lord has taught my brothers and sisters this exact truth, that God's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in our weakness. To see fellow believers who have been marked by the brutal nature of a sinful and a broken world, those who are stripped of so much of what they valued, but are still going on with the Lord. In these precious brothers and sisters, we have a deep well of wisdom, of knowing the Lord and his character, that when everything else falls away through ill health, through bereavement, through surviving abuse, to persecution of being stripped of everything, the Lord remains steadfast and faithful. When believers who are persecuted, beset on every side, proclaim that the Lord is enough, boy, does that pack a punch. Because you know that they have gone to the end of themselves and found that the Lord is still present. That is when we see the power of the gospel displayed, when those who have nothing turn to the Lord. We're therefore left with a question as we come out of chapter 12. Can we be a people who boast in our weakness? Can we delight in opposition and persecution, which evidence the power of Christ at work? If you're anything like me, that question is one you'd find daunting, and you don't really want to be asked that of you. But very briefly, in the final minutes we have, let's just continue on one more step and following Paul as he shows us that he is indeed following someone else too, and it's the suffering servant. Because the power of the gospel is not found in our strength, but found in the one we follow. So the power of the gospel seen through following the suffering servant. And just look back at how Paul describes his pleading before the Lord and see if you recognize any of this. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. The Lord Jesus too experienced agony before the Lord as he faced the cross. The Lord Jesus too pleaded three times with his Father to take this agony away. And the answer from the Lord was the same for Jesus then and Paul here. My grace is sufficient. Paul's path of weakness that he has proclaimed in this full speech, the weakness that he boasts of, are not unique to Paul. In fact, this path is well trodden. Paul is following the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself has walked this path before Paul and before us. And we've learned recently in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is our forerunner. So, even as we may wince and grimace at the prospect of the weaknesses of our gospel ministry and witness being laid bare, let's look to the King we serve and consider his afflictions. Because if we are to proclaim Christ, to witness to the good news of the gospel, then we must embrace what the world will see as weak. As they look upon us with pity, as we talk of the incarnate God dying and rising again. As they scorn us, as we talk about the true nature of marriage, or the value of every single life, no matter the context. We must preach Christ, and we must preach Christ and him crucified. So let us be a people who boast and delight in the scorn, the shame, the pity and the exclusion that witness in the UK brings. Let us follow our King in the footsteps of a servant who suffered so very, very much. And let's hold on to the power of the gospel that our God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Let us embrace the shame of being found to be with Jesus. Even within our own denomination, let us stand tall and join in as a church body with all the saints of old who proclaim for all time, "I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you know us. You know our feeble frame and our weaknesses, but that this does not come as a surprise to you. Father, we thank you that from the very first pages of our Bibles to the very last, you work in and through weak and sinful people like us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to learn what it is to embrace weakness, so that Christ may be seen. Help us to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. And may we count it as a blessing and a joy to suffer for his name's sake. And we ask this in your name. Amen.